it will be in Rome, Moonsage.
No, Romans 8 is my favourite chapter in the entire Bible, and I'm so looking forward to sharing what I know of it with everybody. From a rabbinic point of view, as well as from a Christian scholarly perspective, but thank you, Marianne. There's a lot in Romans 8, and I've been wanting to get to Romans 8 ever since we started. I was wanting to start with Romans 8, but no, you can't do it that way.
I know somebody who commenced his learning of the Bible in the Book of Revelation.
Wow!
Pretty hard to tackle.
Okay, yes, it would be. It is intriguing when I've spoken with Christian ministers, when I was with FEBC particularly, about the apocalypse, and they all wanted to know my perspective as a Hebrew. And when I would say things like, look, you know, unless you understand the main characters in the Book of Revelation, unless you understand them, you're not going to understand the apocalypse at all. And they would, you know, well, yes, we do, we understand, we have a Reformation view of it, and so on and so forth, or a Roman Catholic view of it, whatever the case may be. But when I said that, you know, when you ask them, well, who are the three main characters in there as racial identities, they'd say, well, Israel and the Gentiles. No, not good enough. Not good enough, because it's, you know, unless we understand that Israel is pertinent to the Book of Revelation, unless we understand Esau is in there as well, and unless we understand Ishmael has his imprint in there as well, then you won't understand the Book of Revelation. And I spent, 6 years going through it? 6 years
of the teaching.
Sorry?
How am I going to catch up with
Patience.
You just have to read 165 or something on the board.
Something like that, yeah.
I think it was about
150. Each time you read one, it's one less.
Enjoy John. There's enough in there too. I think we spent a few years on John as well. Long time.
Got it all printed out.
Have you? Oh, I'd love to go through it. Yeah.
All right, we're into Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. This will be lecture 31. Now, I'm glad James opened in the way he did in prayer today, because it concentrated on all the positives, which is very important, particularly in this instance of Romans 7, because we're concluding Romans 7 today, and I've entitled it Paul's Negative Self-Revelation. All right, but Romans 7 has been twisted, it's been misappropriated, it's been utilized in the wrong way by Christian teachers, it's had a negative emphasis on law, on the Torah, all of which has shown me personally that there's been a total misunderstanding of Romans 7. And if we get Romans 7 wrong, we get the entire letter to the Roman Christians wrong. Right? That's the bottom line. Romans 7 is imperative to grasp, to understand. It can be depressing. It can be disconcerting. It can be awkward as we go through it. Just bear with the fruit of the Spirit as it leads us into a deeper appreciation of what Paul was talking about. You're going to say something?
No. Okay. I agree.
Good. Yeah. Okay. So I haven't even started and someone agrees.
I agree.
That's
okay,
cool.
So let me get this right. Is it analysis of seven Romans? Is that right?
That's right. Yeshua in John 15, verses 13 to 15, had this to say. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you keep on doing whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not slaves, for the slave knows not in what his Lord is ultimately engaged. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you.
Sweet thought, we have a friend above, our weary, faltering steps to guide, who follows with his eye of love the precious child for whom he died. Anonymous. And from Genesis Rabbah 22:6 and the Talmud Sukha 52b, Rabbi Yitzhak said, "At first, sin is like an occasional visitor, then like a guest who stays a while, and finally, like the master of the house." It is true. Just double check, make sure this is on. Yep. I want us to once again follow through with your Bibles, your translations in Romans 7. I want to read the whole chapter through before we get into the lecture. Just to basically refresh our minds on the last couple of lectures I've been giving on Romans 7. Paul writes, "Surely you know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who have an experiential knowledge of Torah, that the Torah has authority over a person only so long as he lives. For example, a married woman is permanently bound by Torah to her husband while he is alive. But if the husband dies, she is released from that part of Torah that deals with husbands. Therefore, while the husband is alive, she will be called an adulteress if she marries another man. But if the husband dies, she is free from that part of the Torah." Clearly, he's talking about Sinai obligations. "So that if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Thus, my brothers, you have been made dead with regard to the Torah through the intermediate agency of Messiah's body, so that you may belong to someone else, namely, the one who has been raised from the dead, in order for us to bear fruit for God. For when we were living in the sphere of our old nature, the passions connected with sins worked through the Torah in our various parts, with the result that we bore fruit for death. But now we have been discharged from this aspect of the Torah, because we have died to that which had us in its clutches, so that we are serving habitually as a slave in the new way, a sphere that is new in quality, provided by the Spirit and not in the sphere outworn as to its usefulness, in the sphere of that which was written down. Therefore, what are we to say? That the Torah is sinful? Heaven forbid! Rather, the function of the Torah was that without it, I would not have come into an experiential knowledge of what sin was. For example, I would not have become conscious of what sin, of what greed is, if the Torah had not kept saying, 'You shall not covet.' But the sinful nature, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, worked in me all kinds of evil desires. For apart from Torah, sin is dead. I was once alive outside the framework of Torah, but when the commandment really encountered me, the sinful nature sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was intended to bring me life was found to be bringing me death. For the sinful nature, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, the sinful nature killed me. So the Torah is holy. That is, the commandment is holy, just, and good. Then did something good become for me the source of death? Heaven forbid. Rather, it was the sinful nature working death in me through something good, so that sin might be clearly exposed as sin, so that the sinful nature through the commandment might come to be experienced as sinful beyond measure. For we know that the Torah is of the Spirit. But as for me, I am bound to the old nature, sold to sin as a slave. I don't understand my own behavior. I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I am doing what I don't want to do, I am agreeing that the Torah is good. But now, it is no longer the real me doing it, but the sinful nature housed inside me. For I know that there is nothing good housed inside me, that is, inside my old nature. I can want what is good, but I can't do it. For I don't do the good I want, Instead, the evil that I don't want is what I do. But if I am doing what the real me doesn't want, it is no longer the real me doing it, but the sin housed inside me. So I find it to be the rule, a kind of perverse Torah, that although I want to do what is good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner self, I completely agree with God's Torah. But in my various parts, I see a different Torah, one that battles with the Torah in my mind and makes me a prisoner of sin's Torah, which is operating in my various parts. What a miserable creature I am. Who will rescue me from this body bound for death? Thanks be to God, he will, through Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord. To sum up, with my mind, I am a slave of God's Torah, but with my old nature, I am a slave of sin's Torah. All right. From a 21st century perspective, this could not be more pertinent to what psychiatry faces with individuals attending their sessions. There is a Torah working in all of us that is ruthless in the extreme. It's called human nature. Human nature. And we'll talk a little bit about human nature today from what Paul's assessment of it he has attempted to enunciate. As we travel, and it is a journey, as we travel through Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, we can rightly assess Paul's theological views of law and grace, clearly finding that in his opinion there is certainly a distinction, but in no sense a separation between the Messianic Gospel and the Messianic Torah. Remember this, there's a distinction, but in no way a separation. We've got to understand that fact. After all, Paul talked a lot about the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, and he gave us 1,050 commandments. Right? And not just commandments, but rules, regulations, ordinances, statutes, judgments, and plain common sense. But, and herein lies a seemingly complex issue. When we arrive at Romans 7, after going through Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, we are jolted back into our present reality of existence in this world of opposites, in this world of dualism. Virtually helpless, we plunge with Paul as we read his progress in pursuit of Christian relevancy, into a revelation of depression. A revelation of depression. If you read verses 7 through to verse 14, thereabouts, you can't help but see a man in conflict, which is not easily explained, nor is it anticipated at this juncture in his correspondence. We read through all his positivism all the way through until we get to chapter 7, and suddenly, for some reason, out of the blue, he just plunges into this confession that jolts people. And we ache along with him, if we're entirely honest, because his experience of the self, small s, is oftentimes ours as well. We may well have died with Christ on the bloody tree of Golgotha 2,000 years in the past, but we are not presently dead to our sinful nature. Not by any means. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
It'd be too easy, though, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm. Well, there'd be no character born without the development of that will to go the right way. I often say to people over the years, and certainly in the old clinic days, there's only two things that keep a marriage together. Well, we're talking about law and will. I used to say to people, you know, what's keeping your marriage together? Oh, it's love. Oh, yeah, sure. Sure it is. Sure it is. There's only two things that will keep a marriage together. Emotional maturity and the will to stay married. That's it. That's it. Because love can be interpreted in many different ways. A man
love
may
does
see
not
love
always
as a,
show itself.
Beg your pardon?
Love does not always show itself.
And it does not always show itself. That's right. No. So, but anyway.
Stickability.
Yeah, the will to stay married. Stickability.
Perseverance.
Perseverance.
It keeps coming up that word lately, doesn't
it? It does keep coming up. But so few of us messianic believers. I can see somebody laughing over there. So many. Yeah, no. Never launch the courage to actually face our inner person. We shrink from it. We're so self-deceived due to the prevailing dualistic reality. We think we are personified in our projection of good, helpful person. Okay? Good, helpful person, one way. All right? But those who get to know us intimately are strangely taken aback when the person they think they know, hear me, appears at times completely the reversal in both personality and nature, as far as their expectancy is concerned, in their view of our particular perceived presentation. If you can get through my words on my wording on all that. This is due to the fact that over the years we have misused our creative abilities, having created a number of complex facades. All right? Complex facades. With each facade finely orchestrated and accommodating to some aspect of our personality which we deem to be appropriate for the occasion and which we desire to share at various times with others. Uh-huh. I mean, it came out at a party I went to with the United Nations many years ago. I was invited there, and there were a number of high-ranking officials, consulates and so on at the party, and not the bird again. Okay, and I heard this fellow turn around to somebody and said, "Who do you think you're talking to?" To somebody, he was affronted by this person. He said, "Who do you think you're talking to?" When I heard that, and I looked at the character of the person who was actually saying those words, and I could see him as a little kid, a little 5 or 6 year old, up on the swimming blocks at the pool. "Watch me, mummy, watch me, watch me." Okay, as he dives into the water, mummy's got to watch. Don't you go, "Oh, my little boy, how wonderful." We don't say to people, watch me, we say, you know, "Who do you think you're talking to?" You know, we put on this facade. It's the same person. Different approach.
Yeah.
Different approach. I recall an older cousin who stayed with us when I was a young lad in my teens, still studying at a technical college for my education, a college that later became a boys' high school. But because I had a bent toward technical factors, they put me in that school. And she complained to my mother each day I arrived home that I was seemingly a different individual from the person she knew the day before. And she said, "I can't say that I will ever get to know him," which to my mind was a relief. but she blurted that out in a very startled and somewhat frustrated manner to my loving and doting mother's chagrin. But the fact is, we spend years, decades cultivating and grooming various aspects of our personality, even venturing to the extreme of accentuating a gait. You know, the way we walk, which we think will be attractive to others and impress them. And of course, it's just the ego, just for the sake of ego. Ego meaning edging God out, E-G-O, all right? So that's what we do. We develop this persona, and it's just a load of crap. I could use another word, but overseas might get offended. But you know, this is just an absolute fact. We do not really know who we are because of the facades we create. And we can become, you know, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years of age and still wear the facades. And people can see right through it, usually. Or they are miserably confused when they try to communicate with that facade, which doesn't come across too real. Over the past 40 years, I have read, I have studied, I have analysed many volumes pertaining to Romans. And I sat through numerous sermons in countless churches and sects, extrapolating and verbally ejaculating with sometimes ex cathedra pontifications from the pulpit over Paul's letter. All without doubt missing to me, the obvious fact that Paul's internal aggravating distress, and it was distress, because it's enunciated clearly in Romans 7, had to do with his not-so-peculiar psychological makeup. They want to run away from that fact. The truth is, Paul was morbidly preoccupied with the depth of carnality in his human nature. So much so, there was no way he could get up and over it. In my opinion, he was unhealthily preoccupied with his horrible sense of personal moral depravity. And when I say that, I don't mean he's out there, you know, committing adultery, murdering, butchering, raping, what? No. He just saw his impulses. He saw the yetzer hara. He saw that evil inclination, and he found it very difficult to handle it. Very difficult. Because he had one view of himself, the way he wanted to be, which is what God spelled out in the Torah, and yet the way he was left a lot to be desired. Yes?
I think God used him for that reason.
Oh, absolutely he did.
Because he could look so deeply with the Holy Spirit into
especially with the Holy Spirit.
And able to see his nature, having come from murdering Christians, putting them into prison and so forth. He knew the depravity probably better than some. So God raised him up to be able to teach on all those levels, including this level. Had he not been like that, God would never have been able to get this written.
Exactly. And all the letters of Paul, which are so encouraging, despite his morbid preoccupation with his own evil nature, he wrote some very, very encouraging letters that still resound with all of us today. Philippians, awesome stuff. Awesome stuff. I'll come back to some of that you just mentioned.
See, he always called himself the worst of sinners.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Well, you know, I remember an Anglican minister saying to me once when I talked about this very subject, and he said, well, he only ever killed one man. I mean, as if, oh, that's okay. He only killed one, Stephen. Well, no, he didn't. If you read... Stephen is mentioned as the first Christian martyr. That is true.
Yeah.
But in another place, he says, I took people, I threw them into prison, killed them, plural, had them killed. He was ruthless.
To do likewise when that's he right. was knocked off his donkey.
Exactly.
Actually, a lot of people put Paul right up on a pedestal, don't they?
They do.
And that's dangerous.
Yeah. Very dangerous. And yet, if they read Romans 7 honestly, look, if you look at the Clementine homilies, which I do recommend to everybody if they can get a copy, if they can get them, which is, they were written at the same time as the Book of Acts, but by a more Nazarene focus on early Christian development. And they show clearly that James and Paul, you know, he already knew James when he was finally converted and all that, but he sure did. He had a tussle with James on the steps of the temple and threw him down those steps and broke his legs. And James forever had this problem with his legs. He persecuted people. He chased them all the way to Damascus, which coincides with the Acts, Luke and Acts, and its record. But Paul was not a nice bloke. Righteous, but not holy. in his pursuit of righteousness, according to the letters of authority that were given to him by the Sadducean high priest. Oh yeah, totally. In line with the Torah expectations. Yes?
Can I just... this is just a comment.
Sure.
And I've heard this in the past from different Christians also.
Yep.
That they believe there was two Pauls. The two Paul situation.
Right.
There was a different Paul. Uh-huh. Have you come across this?
Yes, I have.
Is this scenario, is this perhaps fitting into this?
Yes, it is. What they want, because they are aware, well, I believe, because they are aware of the Clementine literature about Paul, they've tried to distance that because it's so discreditable. When they want to distance that Paul from the Paul in the Luke and Acts,
yeah,
and the Paul who wrote these wonderful letters. There's one Paul. His name was Saulus Paulus. That was his name.
I always believe there was one guy.
One bloke, and he was not a nice character. I'm telling you now. He was not a nice bloke. And I think
the Christians didn't want to know him. The Jewish Christians didn't want to know him because they felt that he was a threat to them.
Well, he was a threat. He was a Herodian. He even says in one instance...
And they hated the Herodians.
Of course they did. They were Herod's spies.
Yeah.
Herod had secret police that went around at that time and checking on people because they had to keep a stable state, Judean state, under Roman occupation. And the Herodians were all appointed, and so were the Sadducean high priests, by Rome. And so when they knew that Paul was a member of the Herodian family, that made them very suspicious. Now, we'll get to that a little bit later in Romans. I can't wait to discuss all of this. But he was a member of the royal family, Paul, and married into it. And he even refers to Herodian as his kinsman. And the only person who can have a name with Herod in it was a member of the family of Herod. So Paul is up to his eyeballs in a background that would have been very, very suspicious as far as the early Nazarene believers were concerned. No doubt about that. So the suspicion to this day is still there. And some even say, well, Paul was really, you know, Simon Magus, and they've used that as a persona. I can't think of
the word. That's come through from Catholicism too, because they've always been selective in what they actually read from Paul.
Mm.
Peter always has the dominance.
Oh, of course.
James comes next.
Yeah.
And Paul, what will we do without him? But let's keep him in perspective here.
Yeah.
And you'll have Catholics say, I don't like Paul.
Mm.
Because they don't understand him. And the Catholic Church didn't want people to understand him. Yeah. And they would have been liberated.
Well, that's right. that's exactly right. I think he and Martin Luther would have got on famously, personally, from their personalities.
No, can you handle the anti-Semitism? I'm not sure.
But
you hate us, yes, and we hate you Germans too. You know? You Gauls, you give us a lot of Gauls.
Yeah, Caesar had trouble with his Gaul. When we take a good in-depth look at his letters and also the contents of Luke's Book of Acts, and incidentally, it was penned by Paul's personal physician. You know, this is another area that most Christians have no real understanding about. He had to have a personal physician. Always with him. Why? No one else did. No one else had a doctor that travelled with them.
Because he had a problem.
He had a problem, all right. Absolutely he did, and I'm going to prove that today.
He tells you himself that he does
it. Yeah, but people don't want to believe him. You know, this is amazing. They want all the sweet talk.
It's all
the spiritualizing away.
It's all your little holy pictures we all used to get at Catholic school.
The holy pictures.
Precious.
Look, we can't escape the view. We can't escape the view that the apostle to the Gentiles found rejection of friends very difficult to cope with. Often psychologically plunging headlong into manic fits of deep despair and depression. And I've written on the subject on a number of occasions, and to recognise that Paul had immense difficulty coping with personal loss would be somewhat of an understatement. And if you want to know a little bit more about it, you just go to the forum and put in the search engine Paul's depression, and a lot of stuff that I've written about it will come up. But I've mentioned many times before that Paul had no peace of mind, by his own admission, in missing his close friend Titus. So he diverted attention away from the city of Troas, which the Holy Spirit commanded Paul to evangelize. Mm-hmm. Remember that? Yeah? The incident involved a rejection of an important populated city of myriads, ripe for the gospel of grace, ripe for the gospel of the kingdom of God, ripe for the gospel of the news about the Messiah. Choosing instead to forsake thousands of souls in order to find one lone individual. You know, I've talked about his headstrong and powerful will in the past. It's real. It was real. And he overrode the freely urged promptings and instructions of the Ruach HaKodesh. And he was prone to do this on other occasions as well, not just over Troas. And I insist again, it is on record by Paul's own hand that he rejected a city God's Spirit had led him to evangelize, opting otherwise to search out his buddy and spiritual brother Titus. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 2, and most of you know about this, but let's turn there anyway, 2 Corinthians 2.
Maybe he was going there after. Maybe he said to God, listen, I hear you, but I can't do it without Titus.
Well, that'd be nice to think about, but Luke doesn't mention it.
Yeah, I know, but we don't have the whole story. We've
pretty well got the story. But have a look at 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. He says, now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Messiah and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Now, see, there it is. The Lord had opened a door for me. I still had no peace of mind.
Wow.
Because I didn't find my brother Titus there. You know?
So I took off.
So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So I took off, as Laurel just said, exactly. 12 and 13, 2 Corinthians 2. And this is just one example of Paul's sullen negative disposition and need for close personal contact with people who could presumably elevate his spirits. There are other examples I could share. Scholar F.F. Bruce admits fleetingly to Paul's melancholia, his acute depression, but prefers not to labour the point. If you have a copy of F.F. Bruce's book, Paul, Apostle of the Free Spirit, he published that in 1977. Have a look at page 274. It's all there. But be all this as it may, at the end of his first Neronian Roman imprisonment, Paul dwelt, according to Acts 28, verse 17 to 31, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Yeshua the Messiah with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And most Christians believe, oh, that was the end of Paul, he then got beheaded. No, Greek Christian scholars all acknowledge that Luke breaks off here with a sudden abruptness, as if his attention had been dramatically diverted. He never returns to complete his manuscript, nor, it seems, to even retrieve it. It's my personal view, he narrowly escaped an unexpected late-night Roman knock at the door. All right, that's my opinion. But whatever the case, after Paul's 2-year tenure under house arrest, he would have been automatically freed under Roman law. That was the law. Keeping 2 years in his own hired house under house arrest And after 2 years of no further charge, he was free to go. And off he went. So Luke's account of Paul may have stopped at this point, but Paul's ministry certainly continued. I might add at this point that Luke died peaceably at 84 years of age. We are so assured of this by the majority of Christian scholars of ecclesiastical history. He died in central Greece at a little place called Boeotia. Acts might also, within the realm of possibility, have been further revised by Luke at the start of the Jewish-Roman War with his original manuscript incomplete. So you've got to consider that aspect as well. But one thing for sure, Acts breaks off in the middle of a sentence, in the middle of a verse, in the middle of a thought. It just breaks off. And so Luke never finished his manuscript. Now, all scholars agree that the Rav was without any question a man of high ideals, high moral integrity and attainments. But they also occasionally admit that he was continually subjected to long bouts of paralyzing depression, some suggesting that his black dog would descend with unanticipated suddenness. And that's my view as well. I've read his writings, I've read through here, and it's, to my mind, as I read through Romans, the first six chapters, you know, these are elevating thoughts, these have great impressions for the spirit, and so forth. And then suddenly, halfway through Romans 7, he just goes, you know, and drops his bundle. I think without little doubt as to his affliction with depressive illness, there are numerous New Testament indications that this is certainly the case. If you look at Philippians 2, and again, be objective as you read these scriptures, you know, just and meditate on them later. But Philippians 2, verse 19 and 20, he says, I trust in the Lord Yeshua to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that my spirits may be lifted. That my spirits may be lifted, that I may feel encouraged and cheered when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Notice his acceptance of Timothy or Timotheus was on the basis of like-mindedness. He had similar issues that Paul had. And I'll show you, I'll prove that in a minute. But that's why he could equate with Timothy. And he said, you know, I may feel encouraged and cheered, my spirits may be lifted, but I know your state. You know, he got so involved with people, he felt it was his responsibility that they were failing. He was aware of their difficulties in Philippi, and he felt responsible. Now,
and he needed feedback.
So he sent somebody with the same disposition as him off to see if he could sort him out.
The only one who understood where he was at.
Exactly. Now have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. And read between the lines as I read this out. So when we could not stand it any longer, that's an interesting comment. When we could not stand it any longer, we decided that the best thing to do was to remain at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Mashiach, to establish you and to comfort you. Comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Now notice this, we could not stand it any longer. Comfort. Afflictions. What did he say then? For yourselves know that we, read Paul and Timothy, are appointed thereunto. Oh, they're appointed. He saw it as because his disposition and personality was aggravated by depression and all that, he saw it as a gift from God. He says, we're appointed to this to do it on your behalf, to go through this on your behalf.
How early saint of them.
Pardon?
How early saint of them.
Very much. Yeah, absolutely. So he was lifted. If you look between the lines there, he said he was appointed. He didn't want them to go through it. He would go through it. And he also said when he was in prison, I will make up for all the still remains of the death of Christ, the persecution of Christ, the beatings of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll make it up. He said, I'll make it up. Gulp. All right? That's in Colossians. You know, I'll make up what's
just
left of it.
Paul saying, take my hand. Everyone going, oh, no,
yeah, shoot exactly. Somebody else. Okay, so we've got to be honest here with the biblical revelation. Look, I love the biblical revelation. It's been my whole life. Well, coming out of the synagogue from then on, it's been my whole life. And you know what? I adore it. But I am truthful and honest and straight to the point on that revelation, and I accept what it says.
And we all feel comforted by that, knowing that Paul had his problems.
Well, it's encouraging to know that God still accepted him,
and
embraced
used him, and you don't have to be good enough.
And he was his friend.
Yes.
God was his friend. All right, have a look at 2 Timothy 4.11. 2 Timothy 4.11. Only Luke is with me. Everybody had finally had enough. Everybody had said, look, oh, not Paul. Okay, it was like Martin Luther. No. Let him confess to that priest over there. We don't want him. Okay. Only Luke is with me. Why Luke? He was his physician. Oh, here we go. Look between the lines.
Might have to do with his eyesight.
It might have to do with a lot of things.
Yeah.
But I'm putting it all together. Yeah. He was a physician. And physicians in Greece at that time...
He couldn't see properly. He had to write large letters.
That's right. Absolutely.
Thing. And he had a thorn in the side.
Yeah, but he wouldn't
be. He'd been stoned and...
Yeah. He had his issues. No doubt about that. But he also had...
Life was tough, wasn't it, for him?
Really? It was tough. But even though he had all these physical afflictions, we overlook the other side of it.
And well, it'd all get you down, wouldn't it?
Hippocrates said...
And he was shunned by the others. That'd get you down.
Hippocrates, yeah, of course.
And the original lot that were all his friends...
Yep.
Ta-ta.
Yeah, they all went ta-ta. Look, Hippocrates, the father of modern medicine, said, do not treat the problem, treat the person. And he went on to talk about the psychological and marital care. They knew about these issues way back in ancient times.
Maybe they don't practice that
now. No, they do. It's called psychiatry. But... that's led us into a whole heap of problems.
Yes.
All right. so, and if you go over through, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul describes the troubles through which he passed in Asia. He said in verse 8, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, and despairing even of life. And that phrase, and despairing even of life, in the Greek means we wanted to take our lives. All right, now, in other words, that they had. Now, he wrote in other places, we're afflicted, but not despairing. Well, here's the bipolar side of things. He's 1 minute he's up there, but the next minute he's down there wanting to kill himself. Yes?
I'm sorry?
Oh, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. But most folk reading Paul's writings fail to grasp what it is to which he is actually acknowledging. And too many of us, as Glenna said earlier, spiritualize away his sufferings or have placed his travails entirely in the arena of physical situational circumstances.
They agree with the suffering, but they think somehow, like Yeshua, he was given enormous power to undergo that suffering. Yes.
Well, yes, it was.
But,
that's true.
You know, not like having a shot of morphine, guys. This is what people seem to think, that somehow or other he was elevated.
You're superhuman.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, they remain otherwise ignorant of an ongoing unrelieved mental affliction. And that's, you know, how do you... They didn't have St. John's wort back then, okay, for to help with depressive illness. They didn't have anything like that, hypericum.
They had wine, and that was...
Well, in this, yeah, that's right. Well, I'm coming at that actually.
They both had medicines to help.
They had medicine.
Sleep and
mood and all that.
Yeah.
Yeah. In the same letter to the Corinthian Greek Christians, Paul confesses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, to being perplexed, troubled, persecuted, and cast down. And that word cast down means to feel so low, you feel the world has fallen on top of you. You can't get much lower than that. So it's entirely, in my view, unrealistic, both in regards to scripture and to life, to believe we can always be singing, joy, 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 with joy my heart is singing. Remember that song? Okay.
That's not being true to what life really
that's
is.
Not true to what life's about. That's not, you know, it's not the biblical testimony. Paul was often fighting bouts of depression. He wrote that he was pressed out of measure, despairing of life itself, and his letter to Timothy reveals that even his convert was beset with bouts of timidity, nervous dyspepsia, and anxiety, and longed to escape from the difficult situations by which he was daily confronted. This is why I said earlier that he chose Timothy, because he got on well with Timothy. He had a recognition in Timothy of his own issues. And so, you know, birds of a feather, I'm sorry, but that's what happens so often.
Cruel Roman occupation and death behind every corner.
Of course.
It'd be a terrible thing to live with day in and day out.
Most certainly.
And seeing, you know, friends and relatives and so forth being carted off.
Carted off. Absolutely. No argument there. That would have an effect on you mentally. There's no doubt about that. If you turn over to 1 Timothy, I want to show you something here.
He always managed to write through and get the victory, didn't he?
Oh.
Even in those despairing things.
Oh, of course. He still rose up.
Follows
on. Yeah.
No, I just read on from where we were.
Yeah.
Sure.
Knowing that which rose up, the Lord Jesus shall rise up. Raise us up also for him, and shall present us with you, for all things are for your sakes.
Yes.
And he always broke through.
He always broke through
with
a
really good uplifting comment.
Which is why God inspired. See, as Robertson said, he took that personality with all those troubles, all that tribulation, all the rest of it, and showed his love to us by his love to Paul.
Relating to us on all those levels.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And Paul always, by the Spirit of God, not by his own nature, I might add, by the Spirit of God, was able to, as Laurel said, meet what was required.
Gives great hope, though, for the down and outs and the people who are struggling with their own issues.
Absolutely.
Great hope.
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. If you look at 1 Timothy, it's very important, two very important things he mentions in here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, talks about an overseer, the qualifications of an overseer. He had to avoid the problem of alcoholism. All right? He says here, an overseer, well, hang on, verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of wife one, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not an alcoholic. Mm-hmm. Now, that's what the Greek says. Mm-hmm. So we modify it, we go, not given to wine.
Mm-hmm.
No. There's a difference.
It's not given to too much wine.
Yeah, that's right. Given meaning an alcoholic.
Yeah.
That's what he says.
Yeah.
So if you're an alcoholic, you can't be a minister.
Yeah.
But because he understood Timothy's high anxiety disorder, how do we know he had that? Well, have a look at 1 Timothy 5:23.
Mm.
1 Timothy 5:23.
Yeah.
He says, quit drinking water.
No? Only.
That's not in there, not in the Greek.
Isn't it?
No. Drink no longer water. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't drink water. We need water. I mean, water is used, it's for our brain, it's good for our joints, it's good for the heart, it's good for the artery, it's good for the colon and all of that.
All animals need water.
Absolutely. It's very, very important to have water. So he's talking about when you're having a meal. He says, don't drink water. Use a little oinos. Now, the Greek word is oinos. That's fermented wine. It's not pretend wine. It's not non-alcoholic wine. It's not grape juice. It's not so-called new wine, which people mistakenly think was non-alcoholic in the early first century. Absolute lie that's been fostered.
I don't think there was any such thing.
Yeah, grape juice.
There was just normal grape juice.
They'd say new wine is just the grape just being squeezed. That's grape juice.
Mm. Oh, no, okay.
But the terminology in the first century, new wine, had nothing to do with grape juice. It was the new wine that you would put in, you wouldn't put in an old wineskin because it would ferment and burst it, all right? Yeah. But the Hebrew, it's from the Hebrew, because let's face it, Paul was a Jew, so he wasn't writing in Greek necessarily. He was writing, he might have been, but where he uses oinos, it was from the Hebrew yain, which is the fermented alcohol. Notice, over here you saw that he was against alcoholism, but then he says, use a little oinos, wine, for your stomach's sake. Ah, nervous dyspepsia, huh? Yep. For your stomach's sake and your often infirmities.
Yeah.
And those infirmities in the Greek, transliterated into English, is down infirmity. Oh, where you can't go much further. You're depressed. You are absolutely out of your tree. You want to cut your throat. You're taking it out on people. You're so depressed. You are seized with depressive illness, and people are seeing that. Yeah, he says, you need a bit of... That's a depressive illness, man. I've got the same problem, Paul says. You need some wine. Drink it. Enjoy it. Lift your spirits. And what does the book of Proverbs say? If a man is discouraged, down and out, if he's depressed and he's got troubles, get him plastered. And that's the Hebrew from... I'm using an English vernacular here. But basically, give him wine and just let him remember his sorrows no more. Now, if you remember your sorrows no more, you are plastered. Sorry. That's the truth. And you know what? God says, do it. He doesn't say, I've had enough of you having wine at dinner. He doesn't say that. Not even in that voice. I'm thinking of Monty Python, the Holy Grail, right? But, you know, fluffy cloud or not, deep voice or not, God didn't say, he said, look, give him some wine to drink. Elevate your spirits. I created it, God says. I created it for that purpose, God says. But notice it was for his stomach's sake and often down infirmities. So Paul went out of his way to advise the young man to stop drinking water with his meals and to enjoyably substitute water with fermented wine in order to relax his highly strung emotional disposition. Because Paul could readily equate with his state of mind.
And you've got water.
And I've got water. But I can't have a drink of wine while I'm teaching. Not because I'll slur my words, but because I might spill it and it's too expensive these days. Okay. So, after touching on and expressing the need for knowledge, consideration, and necessity for yielding, remember the last lecture I gave and the one before that? So, after immediately instructing us on the necessity to know, to reckon, to yield, leading to self-sacrificial servanthood, because that's where he was leading us in Romans 6 particularly, he suddenly and abruptly plunges into self-obsessed misery. This is what stunned me when I read through it. I read it not as a book, but as a letter, which is what it is. And I looked through it and I thought, the flow is there, and then suddenly it just deteriorates, crumbles. And he starts navel-gazing. He starts talking about his problems. And he makes a big mistake. He shares it in his letter to the Christians in Rome. Now, I would never have done that. I'm telling you now. I would not be writing to these people that have never met me and start talking about my issues. Paul does. Bizarre. Showing that suddenly he has gone from victory straight down to reality. I'm not condemning Paul. Don't read me that way. I'm not condemning Paul for that. how much like all of us is Paul? All of us, I don't care who we are. Because we all have depression of one form or another. Absolutely. but I want all my students, both here and overseas, to be alert to something rather interesting. If you look at Romans 6, well, I'll go to these verses individually, I think. But Romans 6, Paul orients his narrative around sin. It's rather interesting. Romans 6, he builds up right through Romans 1 through to 5 on a certain theme. Then he emphasizes all through chapter 6, he emphasizes sin. It's all about the true believer and sin. Now, if you turn with me to Romans 7, you're probably already there. Romans 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Look how it's emphasized. Verse 10, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death has no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Yeshua the Messiah our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Oh, God forbid. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being therefore made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. All the way through, his arguments revolve around the believer and sin. Look at verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. All right. So there's the believer and sin. All the way through Romans 6. All the way through Romans 6. And what's that doing? It's focusing Paul on himself. He's writing in a victory way, but he's now internalizing the believer and sin. Now look at Romans 7. Romans 7 is all about the believer and law. What a contrast. Romans 6 mentions sin a total of 17 times, according to the New King James Version Bible. In Romans 7, the mention of law occurs on 23 occasions. Again, in the NKJV. 23 occasions. In Romans 6:14, I just read it, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And therefore, we ought to take Romans 6, in which Paul stresses the matter of the believer and sin, and Romans 7, in which Paul stresses the matter of the believer and law, together as a unit.
and examine each statement made by Paul carefully, because we have to realize that both chapters, but really, when Paul wrote, he didn't write in chapters, nor in verses. But they should be appreciated together, both for contrast and for comparison. And when you do that, you get a very interesting look at the way Paul's mind works in relation to spiritual matters. Remember, this is a letter, not a book. Not a book. And the document ought to be read as originally intended, merely as a means of teaching through correspondence. Through correspondence.
It's a correspondence course.
Yeah, it might have been too. Are you going to say something? No. But with a letter in mind, there is a better opportunity for us to mentally sweep through the contents, right, as we read, as Paul's brilliant thoughts, and man, they're in depth. They are in depth, his thoughts. Even as introspection. What he understood about the evil inclination within us. Incredible. I mean, his thoughts are both instructive, imperative, and at the same time a little rambling. You do get that. Paul rambles a lot. It's just his nature. He just rambles as he goes.
But he might have needed to for the times, too.
Well, yeah. He's covered every aspect that he could possibly cover.
That short and
burning,
tell him... You tell them what you told them.
That's right. That's my teaching method, and that's exactly what he does. Mm. Except I have more asides than he does. Mm. But they're not as pertinent as his.
He probably didn't have so much papyrus to.
Exactly. Running out of trees, Paul. Okay. But we should read his letter just like we would read any other letter, all right, or even email. Involving personal correspondence today. You need to, read as a book, one can easily read through Romans and then cut and paste mentally, and this disconnecting procedure causes us sometimes to entirely miss the patently obvious that Paul is trying as an author to emphasise.
Or in the hands of some people have wrong teaching.
Oh, yeah, true. But what is Paul trying through here to emphasise? This is the interesting question. What is it that Paul, through Romans 7, is trying to emphasise? It is simply this, and you might want to take a mental note on paper of this. He teaches us firstly, because I've mentioned this so many times, but I'm going to keep mentioning it, because it's got to get through to us at a deep level. We died with Christ. We died with Christ. Past event. It's not something that is happening in this life now. Yes, we die daily. Yeah, of course we do. In the sense we reject sin. But we didn't die with Christ here and now. We died back then. Christ doesn't die today. He died back then. He died once, he said to Timothy. We died with Christ when Christ died on the bloodied tree of Golgotha. That's 2,000 years ago. That's when that happened. We were crucified with him, along with him. And consequently, because of his action so long ago, we should consider ourselves now as legally dead to sin. Not dead to sin because of us overcoming now. That's a nonsense. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. We might say the words, but the nature remains hostile to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God.
You might have given up a few sins, but...
Pardon?
You might have given up a few sins, but lo and behold, temptation...
It's alive and well.
All kinds of guidance to trip you up.
Yeah. Somebody has a go at you, what do you say? Don't talk to me like that. Well, why? You've insulted my Yetzer Hara. Well, you know what? The Yetzer HaPov is in there too. That's a good inclination. We hardly ever use it. We're so quick to draw the gun and fire. Yeah. But yeah, absolutely.
those two chapters are 40 times for those combined sin and Torah. If you're taking them in conjunction, it's 40.
40.
17 and 23, you said. Didn't
yes.
You? Yeah.
That's interesting. 40. Number of trial and tribulation.
That's right.
Thank you. That's very good. Building character or not.
Or not.
Yeah, or not. 40. Mm.
you'd want to, otherwise it'd be a lot of time wasted, wouldn't it?
You know how you build character, don't you, when you're at the RSL club? Stop doing that.
I don't do that anymore.
Don't they do that anymore? It's a press button thing, isn't it? Yeah. Okay.
Not that I know experientially.
No, I haven't been to an RSL for years. Secondly, in Romans 7, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul comes to the realization, progressively unfolding in his intellectually liberal open-mindedness, that precisely because we died with Christ when he was crucified 2,000 years ago, we are consequently dead to the law. Now, immediately, there are going to be people listening to this that are going to react to that. They're going to go, what did the law? No, I'm just saying what Paul said.
He said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty of
the realm. Oh, yeah, but James said the law of liberty is the Ten Commandments, the Torah. So we've got to be very careful how we use the term liberty in conjunction with what apostle is saying what. Same book, God inspired. We've got to be careful on that one. We are dead to the law. Paul uses that expression, dead to the law. And this would have been a staggering thing. Would have been a staggering thing for him to consider. But enlightenment was upon the great apostle's mind. And when that occurs, nothing, I mean nothing, can prevent the free flow of the Ruach HaKodesh from accomplishing an acceptance of the free will revelation of a holy God in his creative new administration of the new covenant. And this is what we've got to understand about the law of God. The new covenant, and I mean new covenant, not renewed covenant, the new covenant was to be impregnated in and imprinted in our heart. Mm-hmm. Primarily. Yes, we have to have the written elements of the covenant, okay, or else we'll do what a lot of false Christians have done and said, you know, we've done away with any law, it's all love. Well, as I mentioned the other day, Stott, the chaplain to the Queen, he had a lot to say about that myth, and it is a myth. Every man then becomes his own Torah. And oh, we can have some problems with that.
Every man's right in his own eyes.
Every man's right in his own eyes. But
you become a law unto yourself.
Oh, absolutely. Yes, to the self. Small s. Mm. Absolutely. So Paul's internal agony surfaces and surges through this text in his letter to the Roman Christians, and the apostle to the Gentiles feels a burden of necessity to reveal his heart to the Christians. This is why I said before, at that point, he starts talking about himself. Now, he leaves off his objectivity and makes a terrible mistake, in my view. He takes his eyes off the central theme and allows himself the subjective privilege of a negative thought. And that thought, with an unexpected suddenness, grows prominent indeed within nanoseconds and envelopes his tenuous and fragile psychological profile. And that thought is all about the believer in sin, believer in sin, believer in sin, all the way through, we've read it. Now he's thinking in terms of his human nature. And there's a great lesson in this for all of us to learn. And I believe God inspired that by the Holy Spirit to be put in the Word of God so we can be aware of the problem that exists. And that happens to be that none of us can afford the luxury of a single negative thought. None of us. Now you think about it. One negative thought is all we need to topple us.
Grace under bondage.
Absolutely.
Well, there's the scripture, stand fast therefore in the liberty where Christ has set you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
Yeah, it shows we can be, you see. Yeah. It shows we can be led back into it. And that bondage is the nature within us, the Yetzer Hara. That, you know, we call it the Yetzer Hara from Hebrew, but it calls itself the Yetzer Hara, okay, because it conquers, because Satan can pull the rug out from any of us, and does.
how easily is that done and how often is it done? This is the thing.
Well,
this is the scary thing.
It is scary.
Our human
it
weakness.
Is
yeah.
Yeah. I think what you're saying is absolutely right, because if we set ourselves a target, say tomorrow, Sunday, okay, as soon as we wake up, no negative thoughts. No negative thoughts for the whole day. How long is it going to last? James knows how well that
went. Until you get to talking to somebody. That's
no, until you start thinking about something.
Yeah.
As soon as you forget the talking to somebody, as soon as you start thinking about something, ching, 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 ching. Down it goes. It sounded like a RDT. Look, Paul, but understand this. Paul kept the Ten Commandments. Absolutely he did. Paul observed the Ten Commandments as best he could, and Paul highly respected the Torah. We've already acknowledged this in previous lectures in this series. And so did the original Messianic community. So do we today. We keep the Ten Commandments. Paul has argued right throughout his letter to the Roman Christians that in us the Torah finds its fulfillment. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. And we'll go into that next, start going into that next yeshiva. None of us can break the law of God without a repercussion, right, that finds its deadly exaction in those of us who misuse the law with impunity. It's just like the law of gravity. Guess what happens when you run off the edge of a cliff? You know, it's not a cartoon where you run across and you're up there and your legs go like this and then you run back. It doesn't happen like that. You come off that cliff, the law of gravity comes into effect and it'll kill you.
Immediately.
Wile E. Coyote.
What, exactly. Exactly. So, and again, the laws of aerodynamics. If they fail in an aircraft, say goodbye if you're up there.
Mm.
Okay. So none of us can break the law of God without a repercussion, in a negative way, of course. But Paul highly prized God's expectations of his created human images sent out accordingly in codified form in the Decalogue. Remember, the first four commandments in the Decalogue are about how to properly love God. That's what they are. The first four commandments are set out in such a way to show you how God expects you to love him. And the last six commandments in the Decalogue are all about how to love your fellow man. Really. But they are. But Paul is making a huge error in his life in relation to the law of God. There's going to be some unease as I talk about this. But in Romans 7, he is despondently admitting it. Because Paul has been a saved man. Now, hear me again. Paul has been a saved man. James has been a saved man. The apostles have been saved men. But Paul has been a saved man trying to be holy by keeping the law. Nothing wrong with keeping the law. It's good. It's holy. It's just. It's righteous. It's the standard that God has for us. He's keeping the law, but he's keeping it to be holy. Because it is at this juncture in Romans 7, the Holy Spirit opens Paul's mind to grasp that the law cannot be kept to make any of us holy. Intellectually, he agrees with the assessment, but in reality, his human nature precludes the grasp and understanding and authentic comprehension of that astonishing truth. And it's something we can all fall into. We can all try to keep the laws of God in order to be holy, in order to make us holy, in order to be seen by God as holy, and to try and keep the laws to maintain our holy standing with God. Big mistake.
Comes works.
If we disbelieve what I'm suggesting, just go to any rabbinic site on the internet and see for yourself the central teaching that we can and must be accepted by God by becoming holy in the keeping of the Ten Commandments and also the 613 stipulations of the Mosaic Law. None of us who name the name of Christ can become holy by the keeping of the law, or any law for that matter. Now, upon conversion, of course, the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit from God merging with our spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the characteristics of God's holiness. Okay, that's what the Holy Spirit is. Becomes our own. And we need the injunctions of God's word to point us in the direction of God's expectations for his children, so that that holiness is embedded completely, so that we know what God wants of us. Without the written injunction, we wouldn't know. We'd have a fair idea, but we wouldn't know all God's expectations. The law remains our standard of conduct. No argument against Paul from me on this. It's our standard of conduct. However, okay, now you know me, one Jew, three opinions. This remains the truth of the matter, that the law is our standard of conduct. But we are not made, M-A-D-E, underscore, italics, bold. We are not made holy by law keeping. Why is this the case? Shouldn't we develop character by observing the commandments? Yes. That's our character. But holiness is a total separation from an absence of sin. That's what holiness is. God is holy not because he keeps commandments. God doesn't keep his law. I mean, I had somebody many years ago, as a matter of fact, when we had the old site up, way back in the day, before James became the webmaster, way back in the day. And I stated in that very clearly that God does not keep his own law. And people came at me like I was Satan. Guns blazing. How can you say God doesn't keep his own law? He doesn't have to. Mm. Hello? Sorry.
How can God do wrong?
God has a higher ethic
shall
base.
Shall not the Lord of all do right? The scriptures
say. Absolutely. But God has a higher moral view than we do, a higher view of ethics than we do. That's what makes God God. You know, I heard a fellow used to come here, going back a few years. He said, and I think it might have been in James's hearing, and certainly it was in yours, Clemens, he said, God can do anything he likes as long as it's his will. the profound stupidity of that comment, I collapsed in laughter. I thought, you've got to be joking. Then And of course, you work for Telstra, so that gives you an idea of the level of intelligence. I'm sorry. I slapped my fingers on my hand on that. But God could do anything as long as it's his will. All right. You've got to have a sense of humour.
God's not bound by his word.
It depends yeah. What his intent is in giving that word. He can send deception,
that's right.
Does send deception.
Yeah,
he's not a liar.
Yeah, no.
God, it's impossible for God to lie.
Social.
But he will send delusion that you believe that lie.
As the Parsha points out, in that, send the prophet as the false prophet, but.
Sure.
With the words of God.
That's right.
Yeah, the blessings and curses.
That's right.
Yes.
Yeah. In fact, I mean, I love the way the writer, the editor of the Hebrew Bible puts it with the case of Micaiah and Ahab. Mm. And God wants Ahab dead. He wants him dead. So there's this great conference where God brings all his advisors in, as if he needs advisors, but he has all these angels there, and he says, I want Ahab dead. Who's going to do it for me? Who's going to go out and deceive Ahab? Tell him he's going to have success on the field of battle. And everyone's going, we're not going, oh no. And one little demon up the back puts his hand up and goes, I'll do it. And he goes, oh, good, okay. You go ahead and you tell Ahab he's going to have success in battle. So he does. And he goes and tells him that, and Ahab is greatly encouraged, and of course the guy dies on the field of battle. And God gets his way, and Israel is saved. It's there in the Bible. we squirm because we've got an idea of God that's not quite proper. God is above our ethics.
Yeah.
He is above our morality. And that's something we've got to try and come to terms with.
The whole story of Job.
The whole story of Job. From a human point of view, totally unjust.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
But it wasn't unjust.
It's a human, human perception of righteousness.
It is.
Of how we perceive God to be righteous.
That's right.
Where I've said things to people, and God will take people out. And I've heard them say, oh, no, God's not like that.
Mm.
Mm.
Yes, but when something really bad happens and someone dies or whatever, they'll curse God straight away as though he was completely responsible for a drunk driver.
Made the blame.
Mm.
You know, the very description of Ruach HaKodesh as Holy Spirit needs to be revised anyway. Because Ruach HaKodesh really means the spirit of holiness. That's the actual transliteration. We say Holy Spirit, but it is more the spirit of holiness.
With a capital H.
Mm. Oh, yeah. later, Paul accepts and enumerates the insight from God that the strength of the law is sin. I want to show you that over in 1 Corinthians 15, because this is not grasped fully by people. 1 Corinthians 15, 56. The sting of death is sin. I think we'd all agree with that. And the strength of sin is the law.
Sorry,
scripture? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56.
Oh, sorry.
And again, verse 57. But thanks be to God.
Yeah.
I love it. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Yeah. But that remains a fact.
Mm-hmm.
The strength of the law is sin, or sin finds its strength in the law. This is not to denigrate the Torah. I'm not doing that. This is the furthest thing from my mind to suggest, but Paul was sincerely attempting and earnestly desiring to attain holiness in life and willing within himself to break the power of sin by the keeping of the Ten Commandments and the other laws of the Torah. Any wonder he was frustrated? Any wonder he became depressed? Any wonder he spiraled out of control? Any wonder? But it's left in there for us to learn from.
The harder he tried, the more miserably he would have failed.
That's right.
It is depressing, isn't it?
Oh, it is. It is depressing.
Mm.
Alvin McLean, again, I've got to quote Alvin McLean because I absolutely delight in him, in his book on Romans, has spoken on this subject, but I don't think he's extended the principle far enough to apply to the apostle, to the Gentiles, but I've extended the principle because it is right. How does Paul begin the seventh chapter of Romans? Just reflect on what he wrote. The very way he introduces Romans 7. He writes, surely you know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who have an experiential knowledge of Torah, that the Torah has authority over a person only so long as he lives. And I found that an interesting statement, you know, to launch into this whole chapter, his whole argument about the believer and the law. One must ask the question, to what degree does the Torah have authority over a dead person? Stop, think about it. Just think about it.
None.
If a person's dead, a man or a woman is dead, The Torah doesn't have any authority over that person. They're dead.
Only in the sense of their lack of judgment.
Oh, well, let's forget about that.
Given what they have
I'm not talking about that.
Done
or not
done.
Of course, but that's not while he was dead. It's while he was alive.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there is a little fact we should associate with that verse 1, and that is that the Christian believer has died with Christ. Died with Christ. So when Christ died, we died. And if Christ died to sin, which is what Paul said, we have died to sin as well, because we were with him on that bloody tree of Golgotha. But Paul goes on to say, verse 4, thus, my brothers, you have been made dead with regard to the Torah through the intermediate agency of Messiah's body. It means, you know, he died on the tree, you died with him. So that you may belong to someone else. There's a reason we died. There's a reason we died. We may belong to someone else. Well, who did we belong to originally? The law. The law of God. Mm-hmm. But when Christ died, we died, and in order so that we may belong to someone else. Namely, the one who has been raised from the dead. Ah, now he introduces this new theme of the resurrection. Praise God indeed.
Yeah.
And he says, yeah, so that you may belong to someone else, namely the one who has been raised from the dead, in order for us to bear fruit for God. For when we were living in the sphere of our old nature, the old nature, the passions connected with sins worked through the Torah in our various parts, with the result that we bore fruit for death. Of course we did.
Wages of sin is death.
Yeah. But now we have been discharged from this aspect of the Torah because we have died to that which had us in its clutches. Yeah. So that we are serving habitually as a slave in a new way. Yeah, in a new way. We were a slave to the Torah. We kept the commandments, but not for salvation. No, indeed. In a new way now we are slaving, provided by the Spirit, and not in the sphere outworn as to its usefulness, I like that, in a sphere of that which was written down. All right? Provided by the Spirit, not in a sphere that was written down, not in the letter of the law. But we still keep the law, we still keep the commandments, of course we do. But Paul affirms, as we have already seen, the law is holy, just and good. Yet here he manifestly declares that, quote, passions connected with sin worked through the Torah, that's the law, in our various bodily agency. So in what way have we been discharged from the requirements of the Torah? Be that Sinai or be that Messianic Torah. They're still both Torahs. So in what way have we been discharged? Answer? The Torah remains as God's standard of righteousness. God's law in its totality will never be annulled. Christ said that. The Messianic Torah remains, but our adherence to the law has brought forth the fruit of death.
We are free from the...
Because...
Say we are free from the spirit of
life in Christ. We are alive in Christ because he was rose from the dead. We all have broken the very holy law of God. We've all broken it. So that fruit, because we have failed to keep as we thought we should keep the law, we have brought forth fruit that we didn't want.
Even by lack of faith, because whatever is not of faith
is sin.
Maybe a bit bruised, but rotten.
Exactly.
Yeah, and you spit
but
out that part, don't you?
Yeah, you don't
swallow
that. But question. But if the Torah, the law of God, is holy, then why cannot we observe it to make us holy as well?
Because we're already declared holy.
Yeah, but that's a legal side of things, not necessarily moral. Well, you're close. The answer is the way Paul answers the question. Logically, verse 14 of Romans 7, we know that the Torah is spiritual, but I am carnal. That's why we are not holy by keeping the commandments of God. We are holy, which means an absence of sin and a repudiation of all that is of sin. We're not that way. We are not that way. And therefore, Paul says, but I am carnal. This is why a person, a Christian man or woman, cannot use the law to make oneself holy or to keep oneself holy. Can't do it. Because we're carnal. Not we were carnal, we are carnal. Paul says, doesn't say, I used to be carnal. No, he says, I am carnal. Yeah. That's why he fell in Romans 7. He collapsed. He went into a spiral of depression because he said, oh no, look at this. I've got to be honest with myself. And he was telling all the Roman Christians, he shouldn't have, in my view, he should not have done that. But, yeah, the Torah is instructive. The law is instructive. It's good. It's intended to remind an individual to direct their steps in the right sphere of living. But the fact remains that we fail. I can get up in the morning and set my will to do everything right on the Sabbath.
Good.
And that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. Good intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, said Karl Marx. And he was right. My good intentions on the Sabbath day will last as long as the phone rings. Hello, Mr. Gosling. I'm ringing about, what do you call it?
Solar panel.
Solar panel on the... Yeah, lost! Well, there's one rabbi. I rang a rabbi.
You
made a big mistake years ago.
You picked up the phone in the first place.
Exactly. The world invaded yeah. my the Sabbath day. I remember ringing a rabbi once, very important phone call. Oh, didn't I cop it? Because it was a Shabbat. Hello, who is this? I said, I told him who I was, coughing and spluttering. Don't you know it's a Shabbat? Yes, I do, but no, but, no, but, this is a holy day. I do not want to. You know, he went for me. I thought, okay. Meekly hung the phone up. He did not want his peace of mind on the Sabbath being interrupted by my stupidity in ringing him on the Sabbath about something that could have been attended to some other time. But I allow the world to come in on the Sabbath day more than I should. More than I should. I remember years ago, though, when I finally made a real stand about the Sabbath day, and all our kids, they hated it because I switched this thing off. Mm-hmm. And I put a note on the screen about it. I said, I do not want that on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not saying people should follow that. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that I did that because I didn't want the world coming into my Sabbath day.
Did that last forever?
Yeah. And one of my sons, when we went to bed, sneakily tried to put it on to watch something. And you tell the story.
It broke the knob on the TV.
Literally broke it.
Broke it right off. So that was the end of turning the TV on at all.
That's right. It's rather interesting.
And we all suffered as a result of his sin.
That's right. We all copped it. We all copped it.
And so, I think to get it fixed, he paid for it.
He
was only working, he was a schoolboy, he was only working part-time, like after school, at the local pizza joint.
Mm-hmm.
And he took his hard-earned savings and paid for the TV to be repaired because he was responsible for
Was it a hard lesson to learn?
It was.
But, but again, I'm not suggesting if you want to watch TV, go for it. But that's for me, I won't do it. But, and that rabbi, I found later too, his wife had been quite ill. So here I was ringing up on the Sabbath and he didn't want her to be disturbed and stressed. He was quite within his rights to scream and yell at me on the Sabbath. Anyway, excuse me. So we fail, there is absolutely nothing wrong with any of the Ten Commandments. Nothing wrong with them at all. The problem lies with human beings. And Paul confesses...
God's grace.
Well, that's where I'm heading. Because yeah. Paul says that he and we are carnal. So he stresses the rest of the equation. And what would that be? What is the rest of that equation when he says, but I am carnal? The dead Christ was made alive in spiritual resurrection. Resurrection into spirit from among the dead. And we were raised into newness of life along with him. That is what grace is all about. The sphere of that which was written down was the Torah, and the Messianic Torah too, because our pages are full of God's expectations of man. And the new sphere of quality is provided by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, a sphere that is new in quality. Of course it is. And in Romans 7, 4-6, Paul grants an illustration of the law of marriage and illustrates it in application to those of us who have become Christians. McLean says, and I'm going to quote him because I think he says it more perfectly than I could, Paul wanted to establish the fact that the marriage bond, as it existed under Sinai, cannot be broken except by death. It does not matter who dies. He could not say that the law dies. The law of God never dies. The Jews would have had Paul in a moment had he said the Lord died. He says that we were made dead through the death of Christ. We died with him, and that broke the relationship. That is the application. And I think Alvin McLean cracked the nut here, cracked it open, because it's about relationship. Because the relationship between servant of God and the law has been severed, as Paul writes, broken. Do we therefore proceed to neglect the expectations of God, which are to be understood by the commandments he has provided for us? Well, no. We keep God's commandments. In fact, John wrote to say that if we love God and do not keep his commandments, we are condemned by God as liars, and the truth is not in us. And Yeshua said, if you love me, keep the commandments. What Paul is stating is that we do keep the commandments of God, but we live in the realm of the Holy Spirit in an entirely different sphere of reality, in union or unity with Christ, not with the law. And that is a resurrection union or resurrection unity with the resurrected Christ and in the resurrected Christ. No dualism here.
And sit, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty you're at cross to set you free and be not entangled again.
That's right.
You're sort of speaking about the new creation in Christ, too, isn't it?
It is. It's an expansion of it, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Because we are to rise above and beyond duality. The new creation is here already. We just don't see it. we don't see it. It's here already. And we are to rise above and beyond duality in our deep, loving, caring relationship with God, the Father, Mother, the Anochi. The only way we can achieve this, in my view, is to view our loving and caring God as our friend. That's why I introduced this lecture on the theme of friendship. We all ought to strive to recondition our hearts and minds, not to reduce God as the great El Shaddai, or Eloah, or Yehovah, but to exalt God in our hearts as more our friend. Abraham is called the friend of God, and God was more so Abraham's friend, was he not? So God wants, he desires, he is eager for a loving relationship in intimate communication with each of us. So the bottom line is this. None of us can break the power of sin by the keeping, the observance of the law, which is what Paul came to understand at the end of Romans 7. None of us can break the power of sin by the observance of any law. And because we are carnal, and we are in a carnal state of being, none of us can be considered holy by keeping the law. Because holy means to be totally separate from sin, from anything that contaminates. But we are not married to the law, we're married to Christ. Holiness, by definition, means the total separation from and absence of sin. While the Torah observance builds our character, the actual holiness is developed by the literal indwelling of the Spirit of holiness from God himself. It's a fine line. As soon as Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, the ration of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord. As soon as he wrote that, Satan came against Paul. Romans 6:23. Bang. He darkened his mind. He got the great apostle to navel gaze. He became immediately introspective and concentrated in the flesh upon his failure to observe the Torah as he believed God expected of him. Paul's holiness went out the window. As soon as Paul did this, he let his human nature take over. But as said earlier, even in this failure, God left Paul's words exactly as they were penned in order to teach each of us this mighty lesson that God is above our mental aberrations. And he is. God is way above our feelings. Thank God for that. Our emotions, wrong concepts, viewpoints, and urges in the flesh, as John later pointed out. In fact, we'll not even look at that. 1 John 3:20.
He almost says, when you're finished. Get over yourself.
Yeah. Basically, 3:20. 1 John 3:20. Verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. John Snow. Oh, sorry. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Yeah, of course. Of course. But God kept Paul's admissions of personal misery in his word so that each of us can be encouraged by God's peaceful love and acceptance of each of us in the shed blood of his firstborn son, Yeshua, the Messiah. Take the time to add up each mention in the devastating narrative in Romans 7 of the personal pronoun I and association with Paul's negative, defeated self-image in the number of times he resorts to me, my and myself. So do a test on yourselves and have a look at the number of times he mentions I, me, my, myself. I appears in 19 verses, a mere 19 short verses. I appears a total of 30 times. Me appears 12 times. My occurs 4 times. Myself occurs once. That's 47 occasions the personal pronoun is used by Paul in 19 verses. That's a lot of internalized navel gazing. An astonishing utterance of personal and persistent negative failure and orientation constellating around defeat in the flesh. And that was Paul. So law bound, trying to be holy, was he that he failed to savour the positive in his life, though he had just enumerated the joy of salvation in the Messiah, stressed throughout the entirety of the first 6 chapters of Romans. Then he wrote that he delighted in the revelation of the grace of Christ, Romans 6:23, and he fell flat on his face. All right. Why did he fall there? Because Christ was saying, you've got it wrong. You're trying to be holy by keeping the law. you are holy because I converted you. I gave you my Holy Spirit. How dare you resurrect me as a dead Christ in your life? That's what he was saying. Romans 6:23. Bang! As soon as he said that, down he went. Collapsed. Paul may well have kept the law, but he could not look but look upon his failure in strict law keeping to weed out the negative power of sin. You see, the law can't weed out the negative power of sin. Can't do it. No matter how much you keep the law, it's not going to get into the nitty-gritty and change it.
Otherwise there would never have been a Messiah.
Exactly. Exactly. And the evil inclination within himself, the keeping of the commandments isn't going to change that. It's going to make it worse. Those lively impulses were growing deeply and intractably in his heart. Despite all this, Paul comes to himself. Laurel said it earlier. But he comes to himself. Yes, he does. In sharp relief out of his bipolar descent into deep depression. Paul has experienced in his negative mental breakdown, very evidenced from Romans 7, the crashing into his world of the powerful Ruach HaKodesh, bringing new meaning and inner psychological healing to the great apostle of Christ. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In Romans 7:24. And I mentioned in the audio recording in our last lecture, the death sentence occasionally carried into effect in that world at that time, when they would exhume a dead body and tie you up to it. If you were guilty of a capital offence and you were exhumed, that body was exhumed and bound tightly, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, mouth to gaping mouth, and then sent forth from the city on a horrendous journey, breathing into his own person the rotting putrefaction of the putrid, decaying cadaver. Horrible way to die.
Yeah.
Whoever thought of that way to die must have been demonic. But Paul considered his sinful flesh to be one with this body of death. So he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And this is why he says in Romans 7 verse 6, now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We were held in the bondage of death, trying to work holiness by keeping the law. Can't do it. So we Christians are alive in the spirit and not the law. That's the difference. And I want to qualify the statement. Being discharged or delivered from the law simply means we are spirit-oriented rather than constellating around the reign of death. I can't put it any simpler than
trying
that.
Trying to escape death. That's right. Escape it all the time.
All the time. We have great
keeping services. Of the law in order to, not get the punishment.
That's right.
I had a rabbi just recently listening to a discourse, which I know you listen to too, and he said it is possible to keep all the commandments.
Yeah. It's delusional. Look, when we break the commandments, any one of them, the wages of sin is death. It says that. Romans 6:23. None of us desire death. I don't desire it.
Dad?
There's only one person who kept the commandments as they should, emphasis, be kept. And that was Yeshua. Even though he seemed to overturn some things,
and did.
He was still keeping. He was
and magnified others. Magnified other laws. Made the law.
But this is where people use those things and say he did away with the law.
Oh yeah, but that's
how could he have done away with the law? If that's the case, then we should be out murdering and thieving and robbing and adultery, and it doesn't make sense to it. Their argument has got so many holes in it. I don't know how it's existed all this time.
Because we're carnal. People want it. People listen. People would love it if. I won't talk about myself. I mentioned the other day a quotation from a preacher over in America, he's dead now, who said, I can fill my church when I speak on Revelation
and
empty it when I speak on Romans.
Yes.
J. Vernon McGee.
That's interesting.
Yeah. It's the new way of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us in an everlasting way that we can bring our fruit to life itself, and it will result in abundance of life. And Yeshua said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He did say that. But what he was saying was, none of you can do it. That's what he was saying.
Yeah.
But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And one fellow came to him and he said, well, I've kept all these commandments from my youth up. Now, interestingly enough, Yeshua didn't say, you're a liar. He said, wow, that's wonderful, but one thing you do lack. What do I lack? He said, take all your possessions and give them all to the poor and come and follow me. See, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Not the law, come and follow me. You're doing all this, I'm not going to say you didn't, but I want you to sell all your possessions. Now, what people don't realize is that when a man had great possessions, it was because he kept the law perfectly and God blessed him under the old covenant. He had the blessings of God. All those possessions were from God. God gave them to him. And here is Yeshua saying, take what God has given you and give it all away. And come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had enormous possessions. People then focus on possessions. No. The real issue was the heart, the yetzer hara. He was greedy and he was saying, I've done this in my righteousness and God has blessed me and you want to give it away? That's blaspheming against God. You see the issue? Mm-hmm. The issue between law and grace. It's an interesting one.
Yeshua knew his heart anyway. At the time, he would have known exactly what. Because he was coming to Yeshua and saying, I've been a good boy all my life, and therefore I qualify. Yeah,
that's right.
And the next thing he would have been saying, I qualify to sit at your right hand.
Yeah, well, you already had a couple of those disciples saying that.
A mother of a couple of disciples.
Yeah, didn't have the guts.
One of those ambitious grandmothers.
Yes. But Yeshua never said that keeping the law would grant us an abundant life. He said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandment. But he didn't say, the law has come to give you abundant life. He said, I am come.
Yes.
That they might have life and have it more abundantly.
Yeah.
So this could not be achieved through observance of a law that ushered forth in death. In no way. When one failed to live up to the expectations and stipulations of the commandment, there was, you break the law, you're worthy of death. Therefore, what was the answer? Well, Christ is the answer, as they clearly say, but they are right, absolutely correct. By the Spirit, we can keep the law without it being a means to produce eternal life. Or, in other words, a way to break the power of sin, which really, I'm saying, means the very same thing. It means the very same thing. By the Spirit, we can have not just newness of life, but we can work miracles involving life. We couldn't accomplish this through law. No. Our inner opponent strikes out against us when we set the will to act in faith, even as a fruit of the Spirit of God. This is the reason Yeshua could not work miracles in his own residential area, because the people in that city didn't believe in him. I found that interesting. He had power over nature. He had power over the world of demons. He exercised resurrection, healing cadavers. They needed a lot of healing. Okay. But it remained true that he couldn't accomplish many miracles in his own region. If you have a look at Mark 6, 1-6, I'll finish this soon. Mark 6, 1-6. He went from thence, came into his own country, see, his own area. His disciples followed him. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence has this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? And notice, isn't this a carpenter? Ah, familiarity.
Mm-hmm.
Breeds contempt. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Miriam, the brother of Yaakov and Yochzez and Yehuda and Shimon? Are not his sisters here with us? They were offended at him. But Yeshua said to them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin in his own house. And he could not do there any mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. It's very interesting when you're in medicine, in whatever capacity, you have to project healing to people. I had to do it for years. I was told when I first started, wear a white coat. It's most important to, you know, let people know your authority. And I never wore a white coat, but I did use a stethoscope around my neck sometimes, so that when they came in, I would take the stethoscope off and put it on the chiropractic couch, or the osteopathic couch, I should say. And they immediately had confidence that they were dealing with somebody who could help them. And then, of course, auto suggestion helps a lot too. Certainly does, because it's like a barber. You go to get your hair done, and they clip around through the air with their scissors, not even sometimes touching your hair, but it's giving you confidence in their ability to cut your hair. So it's all psychological. It really is. But they were contemptuous of Yeshua's homegrown familiarity, and he couldn't do any miracles. Being alive in the Spirit means we are in union with Yeshua, the Messiah, the Christ. We are, by the power of the Spirit, bringing forth fruit unto God, and no longer being subservient by laws, rules, and regulations, and to laws, rules, and regulations, all of which, however, have a vital importance in any kindergarten elementary experience in conditioning us of the way we should go. We should know the laws back to front, inside out, upside down. We really should. But they bring forth fruit of sin unto death. Why? Because we're carnal and we break them. But understand, the knowledge of God's law is good and beneficial for us all. The laws of God reveal to us what constitutes sin in the first place. Paul would not have fully grasped the concept of covetousness had the law not stated, "You shall not covet." So, number one, the law reveals sin. And the law provokes sin. The law provokes sin. McLean says, and I'll finish with McLean, "Law does not cause sin, but law in the carnal mind provokes sin." Okay, so he's looking right into that statement of Paul and analysing it. "The moment a man tries to be holy or righteous by keeping law, the very commandments that came to him will provoke him into acts of sin." Of course. And this was the danger of the Catholic confessional. And some pretty horrible things were done to children and others by the priest. Paul says, apart from the law, sin is dead. It does not mean that it doesn't have an existence. It means it's dormant. The law only exposed his true nature. Sin lies torpid like a serpent in the sun until stirred up by law. McLean says, when was Paul alive without the law? It was when he was a child. Brought up at his mother's knee, he was taught to trust Jehovah. But there came a time in his life at the age of 12 or thereabouts when he was made a son of the law. Then the whole body of the law was imposed upon him in a regular ceremony as a rule of life. When Paul was a child, he was taught just to trust and believe his promises. But when the commandment came, sin revived. Sin was there all the time. He was born in sin, but it lay dormant until that moment. Sin revived, said Paul, and I died. He passed under the doom and curse of the law, and he died spiritually. When we bring our children up, we have a right to teach them that the atonement saves them until they come to the age of accountability, when death comes by sin, and they must have the new birth. Absolutely. We've done that with our children. Done that. Absolutely. Romans 10 goes on with an affirmation concerning the commandment which was ordained to life, as God has declared, "This do, and thou shalt live." The law was intended to be unto life, but Paul says, "I found it to be unto death. For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me." Finding occasion, says McLean, means finding a base of operation, because it's a military expression. So sin, taking up a base of operations through the commandment, deceived and slaughtered. In that verse is a picture of the fall. Substitute for the word sin, the word serpent. I did that, I thought, how intriguing. Every man falls sometime in his early life just like that. Unquote. So in Romans 6 we read that we ought to reckon or consider that we have died to sin. At the start of Romans 7 we read we are dead to the law. Reckoning both these concepts to be right and good, we must come to realise that the only way to escape this hellish situation, wherein we find ourselves in bondage to human nature, is to freely present ourselves to the Messiah. Paul sums that up in a nutshell. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But there's a parenthesis in this passage. O wretched man that I am, what shall I do? Does Paul say that? No. No. Paul never would have said, what? He said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And his answer, I thank God through Yeshua the Messiah our Lord. He will deliver me. He has delivered me, in fact. Romans 6, 5 and 6, we have become united unto him in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Fait accompli. Grace takes over. That happened way back then, and I've got confidence in the Lord. So to summarise, we are not under the law, but under grace does not mean what a lot of people think it means.
Yeah, Paul is.
Sorry?
Do what you want.
Yeah, do what you want. Well, isn't that what Augustine said? Love God and do as you please. Well, that's not what Paul said. Paul is not saying we are now free to commit adultery. We are now free to steal. We are now free to bear false witness against our neighbour or to murder. We are not now free suddenly to do all these and other wicked crimes.
God forbid.
God forbid. In no way can this be the case. It simply means that we now are swallowed up in a new relationship. And I love that phrase because it came from Des Ford in his Right with God Right Now. Swallowed up in a new relationship. He says, the expulsive power of a new affection has swept out all your old habits. The best way to get darkness out of a room is to switch on a light. You don't sweep out the darkness with a broom. The best way to get air out of a bottle is not to try and suck it out, but to fill it with something else, water, for example. So, God fills us with his spirit, the old stuff is deluged away. We're preoccupied with something bigger and better. Of Des Ford, page 104. Bigger and better indeed. Ford goes on to comment, the first five chapters of Romans are free from wrath. Chapter 6, free from sin. It remains, but it can't reign, because I died to sin when I died in Christ. Sin is no longer my boss when I see myself on the cross. Now chapter 7 says, free from the law. Then in chapter 8, free from death. But each of them, as in the last verse of chapter 5, is through Jesus Christ our Lord. The devil will do anything. And Des Ford boldens that word, anything. The devil will do anything to divert our attention to anyone or anything other than Jesus. Jesus, he says, is to preoccupy us. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. Consider him, Hebrews 12:3. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's the way we are to go, preoccupied by and fascinated with Jesus. Unquote. Page 104, 105. And my only problem with that is the name. I allow for it, but I just wish they'd use his name. But Paul, a rabbi, who encouraged others, who wrote brilliant discourses on the need to cultivate a positive mental attitude within, himself passed through many dark and gloomy days. He was decidedly not a man to leave alone for long periods. He constantly needed other people surrounding him to keep his mind off his own deep conflicts and troubles. In Acts 17, we find Paul alone in Athens and sends urgent word for the company of Silas and Timothy. I believe a truly converted believer will align himself with the messianic rabbi to the nations. What he is admitting is that he recognizes human nature for what it was. It was that he was completely authentic when it came to seeing what he was really like in the flesh. Because the closer we get to God, the worse we appear to ourselves.
Yeah, it's true.
Yeah.
God's glory penetrates us fully and exposes to our gaze the intensity of our propensity to both maladjustment and misalignment with him. Paul shares with us his personal psychological self-appraisal with brutal honesty in Romans 7. 14-25. Paul had the courage to look deeper within himself and was horrified by that which confronted him, the law of sin dwelling in human nature, like a tenant in a rented premises, as I mentioned about the rabbi to begin with. The vibrantly alive personification of sin. The rabbinic writings refer to this personification. It really is time for scholars to rightly appraise the great Jewish apostle to the Gentiles. So as we emerge from our conclusion of Romans 7, we may be disturbed at a variety of levels. I admit that fact. What I think Paul has stated in so many words in this section of his letter to the Roman Christians is that death works a change in our relationship to the Torah, or to any law for that matter. I agree with Ford when he articulates that we Christians are not married anymore to the old way of doing things. He says, quote, "Now you can be married to Christ and bring forth fruit unto God. That is a beautiful thought," unquote. Romans 7 verse 4, Paul says, "Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ." Des Ford again says, "You see, it is we who have died, not the law. You have died, not the law." Further on in this chapter, it says, "The law is holy and just and good." That's an odd description for a corpse, isn't it? The law is holy, just and good. It isn't the law used to be. The law never dies. It loses its claim over us because we're not under the law as a method of salvation, but it never dies as a standard, unquote. Couldn't agree more. Couldn't agree more. Again, he says, life begins with death. Death of our old life. Life begins with resurrection. Resurrection to a new life. Then and then only comes the true fruit. This has to be the order, the sequence. God will accept it, no other. And he won't. With Romans 8, we will come to what is my most appreciated section of the entire Bible. Contents of Romans 8 remain largely undisclosed to those who believe in Yeshua. And it's high time to lid the lid off the inclusions of this particular section of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. Any questions on any of that?
Thank you.
None, I hope.
Excellent.
Good, okay.
Awesome.